Zach and Katie McNabb have been with us here at Gulf Coast for quite some time. They came from North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina, as a matter of fact. And Zach was one of the worship leaders there, but he was also on the preaching team at the church plant there in Charlotte. And Zach is currently working in the marketplace. He works for laboratories and helps them out with their technology. But Zach is also a real preacher and teacher of God's truth. Someone said to me a few weeks back, the last time you spoke, as a matter of fact, Zach, they said, "Who is this Zach McNabb? He preaches? Really? Okay, I'll sit here and listen." And afterward, that person came up to him and said, "You know what? I'll listen to Zach McNabb anytime he wants to speak and preach." So, Zach, come on. Let's welcome Zach this morning.
And good morning. What an intro. Thank you so much. I feel so good now. Wow. Ooh. Yes, thank you indeed. What a pleasure and an honor it is to address the church family. My hope this morning is that we can approach the word together and come out different people than we came in. And that includes myself. So let's do that together this morning. So this is going to be part five of our occasional series in Acts 2 called The Church of Faithful Gospel Witness. So we study the gathering of believers, particularly that early gathering right after the events of Pentecost, kind of at the end of chapter 2 in Acts. Go ahead and flip there. And we're looking at definitely what we can learn from the word, but also to compare ourselves, to measure, to learn from that early gathering and kind of measure ourselves by what we see the early gathering doing and being and how we see the Spirit leading them there. So with that in mind, let's read together. Let's start in verse 42. So we're going to be focusing mostly on 44 and 45 today. For the sake of context, though, let's start reading in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. God, we ask that you would soften hearts this morning to be receptive to your word. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you may be glorified through your word, that your truth would speak loudly. God, that your truth would yell this morning to our hearts, that we may have a stronger, a more clear kingdom vision. Having studied your word in this way this morning, God, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so to leverage, with apologies to the financially savvy financial advisors, any of those in our church, I'm going to go with a textbook, well, not textbook, a Google definition of leverage in terms of investment. So to leverage is to use borrowed capital for an investment, expecting the profits on the back end to be bigger than the interest you paid to borrow the capital. Ultimately, the faithful gospel witness of the church is clearly seen when the people of the kingdom take an open-handed approach to worldly possessions in service to the mission of the kingdom. That is, they leverage their, in the sense, borrowed possessions now for greater returns in expanding the kingdom of God. So now I'm kind of... That was too far because I'm kind of ruining our landing spot. Let's say this. I'm just clearing the landing spot for where we're going. So let's pause on that right now. And As we approach this text, and specifically verses 44, 45, I got to be honest, especially through studying, I feel myself hesitate a little bit at the possible implications. Because it necessarily builds on the foundations that have already been laid down in this series by Rob and Ryan and Peter. But somehow, and my guess is that it's because I still have a little too much consumerist culture and worldliness in me and a little too little kingdom vision. But somehow this feels or can feel a little more uncomfortable. Be devoted to truth, as we see in the gathering of people here, and we say amen to that. Live this Christian life in koinonia fellowship with one another, and we kind of feel bonds of unity as we seek to be obedient in that area. Make ordinary meals extraordinary, as the revelation of Jesus transforms the common and the mundane into supernatural appointments. And we desire that to be true in our lives. Give away your stuff. And so you see kind of where I'm at with that. But I'm convinced that this is not what the passage is about. And this is not specifically what this message is about. The fact is, these verses, like many, can and have been misapplied pretty easily. There's an essay actually in the Library of Congress, I found out, where these two verses were used as a political argument to bring America to communism, like full-on communism. They get lost in the shuffle of the other miraculous actions taking place here just after Pentecost, or sometimes they're even totally ignored. I saw one commentary that skipped straight from verse 43 with the signs and wonders, straight to attending temple together in verse 46, and they barely had a vague statement about spiritual unity. So it's like, oh, all this great stuff is happening, and here's more good stuff. God's word, all of it, is instructive to us as we seek to follow Christ and live out an effective witness in our community through our faith family here. And as we'll see later, I use that faith family word very intentionally because it's relevant to our text this morning. So we pray together that by the Spirit, our hearts would be open to the word this morning toward that end. And with that in mind, we're going to kind of keep two guiding thoughts, headings, principles, two guiding statements in mind as we study this morning. Number one, the generosity of the church is witness to the new values of Christ's kingdom. Doing this thing? So our guiding thoughts, our headings this morning, the generosity of the church is witness to the new values of Christ. Ooh, it was muted. The mute button works on this one. One more time. Luckily, this is not scripture. These are my words, so kind of unimportant anyway. The generosity of the church is witness to the new values of Christ's kingdom. Number two, the generosity of the church is a response to the mission of the church. Generosity of the church is witness to the new values. Generosity of the church is a response to the mission. So with that in mind, let's get straight into the first heading. Generosity of the church is witness to the new values of Christ's kingdom. And read with me one more time, Acts 2, just verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, these were compelling times, to say the least, in the life of the new church. The believers gathered here in Jerusalem had seen the promised miraculous and astonishing coming of the Holy Spirit. They had seen thousands added to their numbers through repentance and baptism in response to proclamation of Jesus Christ, crucified, arisen, and enthroned. The kingdom had come and was coming. And with it,
new values of this Savior King who would willingly give up his rights and lay down his life for the salvation of those who were once at war with him. It was clear that these new values were altogether different than the values of the culture and society that early followers would have known, and still somehow altogether different than the values that culturally and socially we know today. Jesus' teaching, including things like the last shall be first, love God, love one another. It's a good one. Love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, those who weep, the persecuted ones. What you do for the least, you do for the King. I'm convinced that the generosity we see here among the gathering, relational and other focused as it was, this holding resources in common, even selling your possessions to be able to provide for one another, were a product of devotion to that teaching. These early followers were internalizing and then externalizing the teachings of Christ and here the apostles. They were identifying with the community of believers and finding a belonging together in a deeply profound and miraculous way under the teachings of Christ. Devotion to truth and dedication to the teaching of the apostles was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing out in the lives of these believers the material expression of the values of the kingdom. And this, in turn, was showing out in witness to the kingdom values through their lives to the whole world. Similarly, by devotion to fellowship, this koinonia, we see that the people were being supernaturally unified in familial bond. So we know that these believers, new, old believers now, followers of Christ, are through Christ made sons and daughters of God himself, adopted into the very family of God. And we see this John chapter 1, Galatians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Romans chapter 8. Our teaching pastor, Pastor Jerry, recently preached in 1 John 2 messages about this theme, specifically chapter 3. Get this. So this adoption into the family of God makes you heirs of God and co-heirs. This is crazy. Co-heirs with Christ. This is not merely a spiritual and individual phenomenon. This adoption into the family of God is necessarily vertical, but also horizontal. So just think about this for a second. This is the fifth Sunday we've got, providentially perhaps, a little bit of a real life example for us. But we've got families gathered here this morning, including kids. And I would be really concerned. You can look around. Don't make it obvious. Don't stare at people. I would be really surprised to learn that the young children in here hold autonomous assets apart from their parents. Or that parents are in any way hesitant to provide all the material support that they are able to for their children. Even though those children certainly don't earn their keep in any economic sense. Mine don't. Now, Those things are ridiculous. We laugh at that because either those would be shocking and surprising because that's not how families work. In fact, it almost feels weird if I say, wow, those parents are really generous toward their kids. That feels weird because we don't think of resource sharing inside of a family as generosity. It's more or less expected because that's how natural families function. Just like natural families who necessarily hold possessions in common for the good of each other and their life together, this spiritual family that we see here in Acts was being unified together for the good of their life together in Christ. And the practical outcomes of that were material, not just spiritual. It's important. So we got at least 3,000 new believers gathering in one place, more being added to their number daily, gathering together for teaching, worshiping at the temple, eating together. Those things, 3,000 people in this one area all participating in this, that can't be sustained without material provision. And so the community responded. In fact, it appears, based on how we see the new believers function in this passage, that the natural result of the Spirit's work of unification is the unhindered sharing and care for one another, even materially, which is, as we established, what we would assume to exist in a natural family. So I'm reminded about Jesus' words recorded in Luke chapter 18. Peter makes a statement to Jesus about how the disciples had left their homes and lives to follow Christ. And Jesus said, this is verse 29. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." This comes on the heels of a discussion between Jesus and the so-called rich young ruler, in part about worldly possessions and their relationship to the kingdom of God. It's interesting that in Luke's gospel, immediately after Jesus and the rich young ruler, like almost as a part of the same conversation, like Jesus is talking to the ruler and then turns, and now he's talking to the disciples. It all exists at once. So Jesus immediately pivots to talking about family when the conversation has been all about riches, house, assets. It's as if, let's just real quick, go to Luke 18. We'll cut down something later. This is interesting. I want you to see it. Go to Luke 18. Just so you can see it, and we'll go through it really quickly. So it starts about verse 18. So Jesus and the ruler talk about no one being good but God alone. And the ruler says, "What do I have to do? What else do I have to do? Because I've kept the commandments. What else do I have to do?" And Jesus says, "There's one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." But when he, the ruler, heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." All right, shift. And Peter said, "Jesus, we've left our homes to follow you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more than this." Peter makes a material statement about what he gave up materially, and Jesus answers in terms of relationship. I conclude that what we're seeing in Acts 2, underscored by the material generosity that results in caring for and sustaining one another, is a taste of what Jesus is promising. The people are being connected to a family, and this is not in a metaphorical sense. So often we think about this metaphorically, the family of God, but this is a real new life kingdom family. They're living life together, unified, providing in love for one another in witness to the values of the kingdom. So keep that in mind. Hold on to that, the kingdom values. We're going to shift to are heading to. The generosity of the church is a response to the mission of the church. So according to our scripture, resources and possessions belonging to believers there were gladly and might add voluntarily being shared among the people to provide for what the Holy Spirit was doing at the moment. The mindset among the believers that their own possessions, at least in the worldly sense, were in fact not their own. And we know this because a little later in Acts 4, the word says this specifically. Now the full number, this is Acts 4, it's later in the chapter, around verse 29, you can look it up. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. So herein comes our sense, because we would ascribe truth to that feeling in that context. So herein lies our sense of leveraged assets that I mentioned at the beginning. Now, admittedly, I'm playing fast and loose with the definition, but stick with me. So there was a clear recognition by the new church that possessions, which they held to be not their own anyway, borrowed in a sense, were to be leveraged for and subservient to the mission in view of the returns on their investment into the kingdom of God. So in Christ's kingdom, those things that are passing away, including wealth, are easily acceptable costs when weighed against the eternal treasures of the kingdom. The gathering of the believers is literal, real life playing out of the parable of the treasure in the field. So just like the man in the parable who gladly sold everything he had to buy the field where he found the treasure buried, the believers in the new church recognized the value to be attained in the new order of Christ's kingdom, and they rushed to invest their possessions, which were, as they saw correctly, of relatively little worth. So while the specific communalism, we'll call it, of the infant church here may not be normative in this exact way for all Christians in all times, it's clear that worldly possessions are never to be reserved or hoarded merely for the believer's own benefit, but spent lavishly in the care of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and in support of the mission of welcoming others into the kingdom. So get this, when the Spirit is moving, those with eyes to see jump at the chance to buy in. Quite literally, for our purposes of the text this morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to take a brief break. I believe that this passage can inform our understanding of what's happening here. Now we're gonna go through the whole chapter. For the sake of time, let's skip and start at verse 5. It's not a long chapter, but it's a long reference verse, and I get that, but hang with me. There is good stuff here. So we'll skip down to verse 5, but what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and the Corinthians have promised a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and the first few verses. Paul, it's really awesome. Paul's like, hey, don't embarrass me and don't embarrass you. This gift that you've promised, let's have it ready. Let's surprise some people with your generosity. And Paul says this. So he says, have this thing ready early. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised so that it may be ready and as a willing gift and not look like an exaction. So not look like this is some kind of trade of value, but some people are going to get there first and you're going to give this gift and it's not going to look like we've got any kind of quid pro quo going on. Paul continues in his letter to the church at Corinth. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it's written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. Now, admittedly, there is enough here in chapter 9 for a whole series of messages. I get that. But we're going to look briefly at a couple of items in here. You needed the context. We're going to look briefly at a couple of small sections in here and consider how it may inform our understanding of Acts 44 and 45. So I want to note, very importantly, first, the outcomes of the generosity that Paul promises, that Paul mentions to the church of Corinth. So in response to their material generosity, Paul says, so richly, so materially, so richly, that you will reap these things. Verse 8, God will make grace abound. Verse 8, that you may abound in good works. Verse 10, God will increase the harvest of your righteousness. So most assuredly, these are kingdom returns on the investment of worldly capital. So may we never be so crass as to assume some kind of value exchange with God. That exaction that Paul mentions, that value for value exchange, you give and God will respond in kind with material blessing. That's not how it works. That's not true. So isn't it reasonable to expect that sowing into the kingdom of God reaps the blessings in accordance with the values of that kingdom? Or to ask it a different way, why should we expect worldly temporal returns on an eternal investment? A wrong understanding in this way also gets the order exactly wrong. Consider again verse 11 of this chapter. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. God does the enriching first so that we may be generous. And then that generosity necessarily results in overflowing many thanksgivings to God. I love that language. Can't just say, oh, they're going to thank God for this. No, it overflows in many thanksgivings to God by the recipients of the material gift. And see also, very important, the connection between the giving and confession of the gospel itself. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution. That is, the giving is of itself a confession of the gospel. The one who, Jesus, this one who, a chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians 8, by the way, explains that in grace, though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, would become rich. Their material gift was confessing to this gospel of Christ crowned. Likewise, back in the new church in Acts, they themselves are also proclaiming the gospel by their generosity to one another. This is the faithful church witness within the value set of the kingdom of God, as we saw earlier. They are, to use our terminology this morning, fully leveraged that all may see what this God is doing. And it's important here in Acts, just like it was in Corinthians, that we don't get the order backwards. They are not bringing about these circumstances, this movement, by their generosity, but rather their generosity, and in fact, the unity, the gladness, the eating together, the worship at the temple, those were all products to what the Holy Spirit was doing. The Lord adds to their numbers day by day those who were being saved in verse 47. And the people, by His grace and the workings of the Spirit in them, they respond to that movement in accordance with the values of the kingdom. My hope is that the word will spur us on to a right estimation of the value of our material possessions, our assets, in light of the surpassing values of the treasures of the kingdom of God. This applies to us too. And my hope for myself, because I need to continually learn this, and also for my brothers and sisters, and again, I use that intentionally because of what we've seen about the family of God, my hope that is for my brothers and sisters at Gulf Coast, is that we would be lavishly open-handed with respect to our possessions in light of the gospel. And that the mission, our God that is moving, would make us lavishly open-handed in the pursuit to make disciples in our city and beyond, extending to of all nations. We've got a little bit of time left. I'm going to close. This is going to be non-standard, maybe a little bit weird, but I felt compelled, because of the truths we've seen this morning, I felt compelled to share a personal testimony with you. It's going to get a little bit personal. It might get weird. I don't know. We're going to try this out. We're going to see. We're going to see how it goes. I do want to say at the outset that I thought about this because of how it might sound or might be received, and I decided to do it anyway because my intention is for this not to be about me, certainly, or what I've done, but rather what God has shown me to be true. And I think the risk of this sounding weird or self-serving is more than made up by the fact that I really want to tell you as a personal experience. I really don't want my brothers and sisters to miss out on God's blessing and what He's doing. So I'm gonna say this, and also before I start, another little disclaimer: my financial life, if it was laid out for you, it would read more like a cautionary tale, not to be emulated. So with that, I'm gonna tell you this: the my family, Katie and I, are committed to giving a percentage of what we earn specifically to this church. And by God's grace and His provision, we have been faithful to that commitment. So that commitment exists outside of circumstances. That commitment is a thing on its own. And I want to add, it's a percentage of gross because it's important. I'm convicted about it. It's important to me that God gets this token share of thanksgiving, that He gets that before the government does, and before the mortgage company, and before the electric company or anybody else. And yes, even though I know the truth, and I have felt and experienced what I'm about to say to you, it still sometimes feels like a sacrifice. It still sometimes feels like a loss. Sometimes it may even feel imprudent. But I have, in the past, been both faithful and faithless in this discipline. So I've seen it from all sides. And I have learned, God has specifically shown me, sometimes the hard way. And I'm absolutely convinced that there is unexplainable, miraculous blessing in the giving. And I want to be really, really clear. This is not a blessing of God in response to my giving. What I am saying to you, my testimony this morning, is that there is blessing in the giving itself. I can't be convinced otherwise. I've seen too much. Jerry said before something like this. Apologies, Pastor, if you're watching, if I paraphrase you wrong. But something like giving generously is a targeted affront to the idolatry of mammon and the values of our culture. Man, that gets me fired up. For me, that rings true. It's important. It's necessary for me and Katie to remind ourselves through the act of giving that my worldly possessions pale infinitely in comparison to the treasures of the kingdom. I have to learn this lesson over and over that this church in Acts, this gathering in Acts, is so loudly proclaiming to us. Perhaps that's also true for you. But either way, and we'll kind of land here, I'd encourage you to engage in regular, committed, material giving. Not as if God needed our paltry offerings, but because there are great kingdom returns that may pass you by otherwise. I'm concerned for my family that you do not miss out on what the Spirit can do in your generosity. So church family, like the church in Acts, I would challenge us to look for ways to care for one another through material generosity and with the values of the kingdom in view. As a product of the family unity that the Holy Spirit is bringing about in us. And for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Christ in our gifts. So in this, we together here at Gulf Coast Community join in with the church as that faithful gospel witness in this way. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that in light of your word this morning, you would help us respond rightly to what your Spirit would do through us and to us. God, would you give us a more clear kingdom vision that we may rightly estimate and weigh the values of what we have. God, that we may press into our family, that our spiritual family would become as real and as day-to-day and as unified as we think of our own natural families. God, would you bring this about, bring this blessing about for our church here at Gulf Coast? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.